Well, I know this will be a great surprise to everybody, but we're still studying how to be friends with Jesus Christ. So let's turn over to John 15 and verse 12, where Jesus Christ said to us, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends," which he did for us. He said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. I'm not going to call you servants anymore, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." And Jesus told us in another place that he didn't come here to do his own work or to speak his own words. He came here to do the will of the Father and to speak the Father's words to us. And in what he did and what he said, his life was a flawless execution of the instructions that were given to him by the Father. So we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, and from the outset of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been demanding the impossible of us. If you read a lot of commentaries about the Sermon on the Mount, some people have the opinion that the Sermon on the Mount was written for Christians of another era and another time, perhaps in the far distant kingdom of God, or perhaps in the way they understand the reward of the saved, maybe in heaven is when we're supposed to obey the commandments that Jesus laid down in the Sermon on the Mount. He said many difficult things to us. So Jesus has been demanding in the Sermon on the Mount, he's demanding what many consider to be impossible, foolishness. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the power that the Holy Spirit gives us to understand things. And he says the natural man doesn't understand these things. As a matter of fact, they're foolishness to him. To the natural man, it's foolishness to forgive your enemies. It's foolishness to do good for them. It's foolishness to pray for your enemies. That's the way the natural man thinks. But now Jesus is telling us that prayer is the way that we are given the power to do the things that God has commanded us to do. So from the outset of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is demanding the impossible, and now he tells us how we can have the power to do the impossible, how the impossible can be achieved on earth. So let's look at the parallel passages in Luke, which I haven't been doing. Luke is a little bit different when Jesus Christ goes through what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer in Luke is a little bit shorter than the one in Matthew, and some think that the last sentence of the prayer in Matthew is perhaps added later as some sort of a doxology that some Catholic writer early in the Christian era thought was required there. So let's look at Luke 11, verse 2 first. Christ has given us instructions about prayer, and we'll just read the account in Luke, and then we'll read the account in Matthew, and then we'll discuss it. So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" And of course, the account in Matthew is a little different. Now, it wasn't very long into after my baptism that there was a death in the family. A member of the family was Protestant, was Methodist or something, and I had to go to the funeral. And I remember sitting near the back of the room, and it was mostly aged men sitting back there. I was a young man at the time. And the minister, at one point in the sermon, said, "Now let's recite the Lord's Prayer." So I'm sitting in the back of the room with these 70 and 80-year-old men, and they begin to intone the words of the Lord's Prayer like it's some kind of chant that has absolutely no meaning.
"Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven."
And of course, I wasn't participating, but But I thought, boy, if they think this is prayer, this is certainly not prayer. Many Christian traditions have prayers that have been written and composed and recited over and over and over. One TV show that we like to watch is called Blue Bloods. Anybody familiar with this show? It's about a family in New York City, and the father, it's a family of Irish Catholics, and the father is the chief of police, and the eldest son is a detective, and the youngest son is a beat cop, and the sister who's in the middle, she's the assistant district attorney. So the whole family is involved the criminal justice system in New York City. And they all have dinner every Sunday in the afternoon after church. And somebody always says grace. And it's always the same prayer. And they're thanking, thank you, O Lord, for these gifts that we are about to receive from your bounty, da-da-da, amen. And we don't pray like that. When we pray, we pray a prayer that is from our hearts, that originated in our minds, that expresses our thanks to God for what he has given, extemporaneously, on the spur of the moment, sincerely. And so that prayer that they pray every episode, there's a scene where the family is having dinner together. And we like the show because everybody in the family seems to have character and wants to uphold the principles of justice and ethics. And everybody in the family, except maybe the grandfather, has a very high degree of ethical standards. And that's kind of what attracts us to the show. And Sometimes they have ethical conflicts in their attempts to deal with situations in the family, because you've got those many cops and district attorneys in the family. You know you're going to have conflicts. There's going to be conflict of interest. There's going to be problems. At first I didn't like it because I thought this is contrived. They're always going to have problems in a family like this. But once I started watching it, I began to like it because everybody in the family seems to have some basis, some foundation of ethics and morality in his character. So when Christ gave us this prayer, he said, pray like this. He didn't say pray this prayer over and over and over again. How tired do you think God is of hearing written and recited prayers? When we talk to God, he wants to know what's on our mind now. He wants to hear what we are thinking now. And this prayer that Jesus gives us in Luke 11 and in Matthew 6, it's just an outline. It's just an agenda. And Jesus talks about, I'll just read you Matthew 6 and verse 5. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, I read some commentaries that said it doesn't say will reward you openly, but the text seems to be there in the Greek. Whether it should be there or not, I don't know, but the Greek text does seem to say in the interlinear Bibles that I have, the Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, don't use vain repetitions. Don't use memorized or written down prayers as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, don't be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And then he says, in this manner, like this, pray like this. Not exactly this, like this. Pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, our sins, our trespasses, as we forgive our debtors. And don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That kind of doxology, I'm not convinced that really belongs there. So when you pray, Jesus said, when you pray. So it's Jesus' assumption in that statement that his followers will be praying. It's a foregone conclusion in Jesus' mind. And the first thing that he talks about is hypocrisy, doing things to be seen by men, trying to garner the approbation, the respect, the admiration of men. And whether we do it by praying or any other activity that we do, if we're doing it to be respected, to be admired by men, it's wrong. So prayer or any other, in the previous sermon, we discussed the Pharisees, how they like to dress up in apparel that seemed to signify the magnificence of their office, and they like to sit in the chief seats, and they like to be greeted in the marketplace. They like everybody to see them and know that, hey, these guys are righteous people because they're priests and because they're wearing the royal robes and all this stuff. Jesus said, that's hypocrisy, and there's no value in that. We won't have our petitions. That prayer is only a pretense. And in Matthew 23 and verse 14, Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, "Woe to you, you hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive the greater condemnation." So prayer, most prayer, is a private affair between us and God. And God will reward us openly. And Jesus said, don't use vain repetition. The kind of prayers that that have been memorized and recited, this is not conversation with God. This is not prayer. Now, I was struck many years ago. I saw a documentary on TV about the Buddhists who live in Tibet, and they have in their temples, they have prayer wheels. It'll be a wheel, and it's kind of got a ratchet on it, and you can spin it, and the ratchet will hit these little pegs, and it'll spin for a time and slow down and stop, kind of like the Wheel of Fortune, you know what I mean? And they'll write prayers on slips of paper and put them in the prayer wheels and spin them, because every time that thing goes around, the deity, hear the prayer again. Well, that's not how prayer works. It would be good if somehow we could magnify our prayers that way, but it doesn't work. Prayer is a one-on-one with God. And God is not into repetition. There's not. It's all about salvation by works, I think. Prayer is a work, and we get some kind of credit for prayer. Get some kind of credit for saying Hail Marys and counting off beads on a rosary. That's salvation by works, and salvation doesn't work that way. As I told you, I have never been stopped and given a ticket for going the speed limit. I've never seen the siren and heard the siren and seen the light whizzing in the back of me. Never been pulled over. Never had a cop say to me, "You know, Mr. Buchanan, we've noticed you've been driving in this state for a long time, and you've never had a parking ticket." Well, of course, they'd never say that to me because I've had speeding tickets. But I've never had a cop say, "I've been pacing you for the last 15 miles, and you were going the speed limit. Congratulations. Let me shake your hand." There's no credit for doing work. You don't get any credit for that. If you're relying on the works, then all you get is debits. There are no credits, just debits. Praying prayers to build up some kind of credit with God or to pay off some kind of a debt with God, saying Hail Marys, that doesn't work. There's no value in that. So Jesus said, don't use vain repetition. And it occurred to me, and maybe it's occurred to you from time to time, are my prayers, my daily prayers, I'm using this outline, I'm using this agenda, are my prayers exactly the same every day? Am I becoming like somebody who's just going around the rosary? Are my prayers, well, I think I'm appearing before the supreme being of all creation. What if it wasn't the Father in heaven that I was appearing before? What if it was the president of my company? Now, frankly, I don't know when the last time I worked for a company small enough for me to know and talk to the president. I don't remember when that was, but it's been a long time. So mostly I've worked for big companies, but even with the small companies, if I had an audience with the president of the company, I'd want to go in there and be prepared. I wouldn't wing it. Whether I had 10 seconds with him or 30 seconds or 5 minutes, I would want what I said to be factual. I'd want what I said to be pertinent. I want it to be to the point. I'd want it to be convincing. In business and in real estate, sometimes you have to prepare things called elevator speeches. An elevator speech is a speech you'd give to somebody that you were only going to be in long enough, whose presence you were only going to share long enough for an elevator ride. And in that elevator ride, you got to make your point, right? So you have to be prepared with an elevator speech. It might be 30 seconds, it might be a minute, but if you've got an elevator speech and you're talking to an important person, you'd better be prepared and you'd better have it rehearsed and you better know what you're going to say. So we're not talking in prayer to the president of the company or to our boss or to the president of the United States. We're talking to the supreme being of the universe. And in years past, I wondered, how can God pay attention to everybody who wants to pray to him? Well, God's not limited by time and space in the same way that we are. God is fantastically great. God has enough capacity to deal with, on a one-on-one basis, billions of individuals who are in his family. God knew God had that capability, and when he designed his family, he didn't make it bigger than he could interface with. There aren't too many people. There aren't going to be too many people, even when all of humanity is converted and is having conversations with the Father. The Father is going to have enough capacity to listen to be convinced by, to give consideration to every prayer he hears. And so we're taking up a certain amount of time every day that belongs to the supreme being of this universe. And so how prepared are we to go before him daily? If I was going before the President of the United States and I was going to have a conversation with him, I was going to perhaps counsel him or make requests of him, I'd have notes. I'd have a 3x5 card or I'd have something here on my iPad, and I'd have an agenda, and I'd have things I wanted to tell him and things that I had thought about and things that I knew were true and things I thought he needed to know. So every day when we go before God, are we going before him prepared? Have we prepared to speak to the supreme being of the universe, the most valuable time that anybody could give to us? He's going to give to us whenever we want, every day, at any time, and as much time as we desire. So how prepared are we for prayers? Are we going through the same prayers, the same list of topics? Are we praising God in the same way every day? Does God want to listen to the same prayer out of us every day? Are we in a prayer rut? Now, let's look at Revelation 8, because here's a principle I'm sure everyone's aware of. Prayer is likened to something that was offered in the temple anciently. And we'll look at a New Testament scripture and an Old Testament scripture. Revelation 8 and verse 3, it says, "Another angel having a golden censer came, and he stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." So here is prayer being offered with incense to God. Now let's look at the Old Testament, see how this might tie together. Let's look at Leviticus 16 and verse 12. God is giving instructions to Moses about how he shall be worshipped. And he describes a little ceremony. This ceremony is the one that was being performed by Elizabeth's husband when the angel came and told him that his very aged wife was going to have a child. It's talking about offering incense. That's what he was doing when he saw Gabriel in the temple. It says, he, the priest, shall take a censer full of burning coals from the fire of the altar before the Lord, and with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine. So the incense had to be, something had to be done with it, had to be processed. It had to be prepared before it could be offered, and bring it inside the veil. And what we were taught from a long time ago, the interpretation was that this means that when we take a prayer before God, like the incense that's beaten fine, we have to break down our prayers and be very specific and be very detailed. Well, that's probably true. But I heard another explanation years later, and the explanation is that our prayers, like incense, must be prepared in advance before being offered. None of us would appear before some very important person on this earth, before a president of a corporation or a senator or the president of this nation, without preparation. And neither should we appear before the supreme being of the universe without preparing. How do we prepare? We are preparing what topics we will discuss with God and how we will say them and what details we will discuss. So, in the outline for prayer, the first thing that Jesus said is, hallowed is your name. And we need in prayer to be prepared to praise God and to give thanks. We need to be prepared by having an agenda and having some things to talk about, and perhaps different things on different days and different times. Doesn't access to the very valuable time of God the Father demand that we be prepared? So Christ gave us an agenda, and there can be different details in this agenda. We don't have to pray the same things in every prayer of the day and every day that we come before Him. To look at the agenda that Jesus gave us about prayer, this agenda, this outline is part of our preparation. And He begins by saying, "Our Father in heaven." Now let's look at John 8 and verse 44. He says, He just doesn't say "Our Father." He's a little more specific than that. He says, "Our Father, which is in heaven." And in John 8:44, Christ is having a confrontation with the Pharisees and with the scribes. And in 8:44, book of John, He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand on the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Well, this is the prince of the power of the air. It talks about him in Ephesians 2 and verse 2. And this is the father that told us how to think and how to act and how to live before our conversion. And so I think that perhaps Jesus is saying "Our Father in heaven" because he wants us to be focused on that Father and to remember that we are no longer of the devil. We are the children of God the Father in heaven. So we now pray to our Father in heaven. Jesus wanted to be clear on that. You know, there's been a lot of discussion. People are always trying to do something to get themselves just one little bit closer to God. And very often they get off on the wrong track and do things that have no impact on the relationship with God. I have a friend in another small church who sends me emails occasionally. He'll have prayer requests in the emails and announcements in the emails. And he always refers to God as Yah. He doesn't call him God. He doesn't call him the Eternal. And we'll see why in a minute. This name Yah is used in the Bible. And some people talk about Yahweh. And, of course, you've got the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they believe that the name of God is Jehovah. So Jesus addresses the Supreme Being as Father, and that's an example that he set for us when we talk to God, as Jesus always did. I don't think there's an example of Jesus' prayer in the Bible when he didn't address God as the Father. Now, my dad's name was Douglas, and last name Buchanan. His friends called him Buck, and his really close friends called him Bucky. And if you think about it, apply this to your relationship with God, it would have been completely inappropriate for me or my siblings to call him Doug or Douglas or Bucky. I might have said, "Hey, Bucky, can we go swimming today?" That wouldn't have gone very far, would it? I don't know where I'd have gone, but it wouldn't have been swimming if I'd called him Bucky. And so God might have other names. There are, we know Jehovah, Nisi, and God are, there's a list of names that come out of the Old Testament. God our provider, God our high tower, names like this. And they're really more like roles and responsibilities than names. God's name, when Moses asked him what his name was, he said, "My name is, I am, I was, I always will be." And Moffat, in his translation, translates that name, YHVH, which we don't even know how to pronounce. Moffat translates that as the eternal. And we might go to our knees and say, "Eternal God," and maybe that wouldn't be wrong. But the example of Jesus is he didn't use a name of God. He addressed God by his title as Father. And God is the Father of us all. So in Matthew 6, Jesus said, "Pray like this, follow my example." And when he prayed to God, he prayed to the Father. He always addressed him as the Father. And we need to be careful using any other name. Might be just too familiar for a father, son, or daughter to father relationship. So the first thing about prayer that Jesus taught us was to address God as our Father. And he said, "Our Father in heaven," perhaps to distinguish that Father from the Father that we had previously who was not in heaven. "Hallowed be thy name." We should give thought and meditation to the aspect of praising God. Jesus has just given the bare bones outline here. There are a lot of things that we can say to praise God. And we need to praise God not because God needs or wants his ego to be stroked. He wants us to think on his great and enormous power and capacity, his great mind. We have limited minds. And one thing that we need to do, as we'll see here from Ephesians, is that we need to ask God to give us just some little taste, something, some insight into his vast greatness. Because we just don't have the ability to imagine the nature of God. Our minds are very limited in that way. Job said, after he had his encounter with God, he said, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Well, he had had a face-to-face confrontation with God, speaking to him out of a whirlwind, reproving him, showing him how small he was and how vast and great God was. So Job had this picture of God. He says, "Now my eye sees you." But you know what? We're all where Job was before that encounter, right? We haven't stood toe-to-toe with God, having him reprove us and speak to us out of a whirlwind. We are where Job was before his encounter with God. So the perception of the enormous power of God doesn't come to us easily. Let's look at Ephesians. Because when we're praying to God, we need to talk about his greatness, just so that our prayers can be more effective. Let's look at Ephesians 1 and verse 15. There are things that Paul knew the brethren needed, and he said that he prayed for these things, that they would have them, and he didn't stop. He never ceased praying for these things. And one of these things was that they would understand God. Ephesians 1 verse 15, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the Lord our God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, not just his power, but his power directed toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come." Well, that's very great power and glory given to Jesus Christ. And Paul prayed without ceasing that we would understand that power. And we need to praise God. We need to have an understanding. Our prayers need to be informed. We need to be informed by God of his great power and his great might. So number one, we need to ask God to give us some inkling, some tiny inkling that will be a revelation, as Paul said, to us, so that we may pray more effectively when we get to the part, "Hallowed be your name." We need to pray effectively in that regard. The Psalms are a wealth of information about the greatness of God. David, in many of the Psalms, praised God to the best of his ability. And when you consider some of the things that David was using to inspire him to praise God, we know more, much more about those things now than David did. Psalm 104 is a psalm of praise to God. So let's just read some of it. Psalm 104, verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, my God. You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty." One thing that that we need to be thankful for is the character and the name of God. And it says he's clothed with honor. God is honorable. And he's clothed with majesty. "You who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chamber in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind." Verse 13, "He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works." The water cycle, the hydrological cycle that's also mentioned in the poetic books. It says the rivers all flow to the sea, and yet the sea isn't full. Well, God designed that. God designed the water system to be constantly renewed so that the rivers continue to flow with fresh water. That's the prudence and the wisdom of the creative power of God. "He causes grass to grow for cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth. He appointed the moon for the seasons." Now, this is an aspect not only for the seasons. The moon is so important to us. There's a very old book I read when I was in high school. It's called The Double Planet, and it's by Isaac Asimov. You can probably still get it, and I encourage you to try to get a hold of this book. The Double Planet is about the Earth and Moon system. The Earth and the Moon are unique in that the Moon is a very large fraction of the size of the Earth. There is no other body in the solar system that has a moon that is such a significant fraction of its own mass. Now, if the Earth was the size of a basketball, then the moon would be somewhere between Brad and the corner over there, and the moon would be the size of a tennis ball. That's the relative sizes of the Earth and the Moon. Now, what they found out recently is that the Moon, as it orbits the Earth, The moon stabilizes the axis of the earth. The earth is tilted at an angle of 23 degrees, and the moon acts as a stabilizing influence gravitationally to keep the earth at 23.5 degrees. And it's been that way for millions, perhaps billions of years. And this sun-moon system is stabilized. It's stabilized because the moon is there. Now the axis of the earth does precess a little bit. Right now the North Star is Polaris, but in tens of thousands of years, the earth will change just a little bit, and then the North Pole will be pointing at a different star. And thousands of years ago, 10,000 years ago, it was pointing at yet another star. However, planets like Venus and Mars don't have big satellites that are a significant fraction of their own mass. And the axis of Mars, it's believed that the axis of rotation of Mars has changed many, many times over the millennium. So David talks about the moon. He appointed the moon for seasons, not only that, but for stability. And the moon produces tides that keep the nutrients in the ocean moving. There are some species that depend heavily on the tides, monthly tides created by the moon. Look up grunion. Grunion's a little fish, and they spawn at the high tide during a full moon, and they know when it's going to be somehow, that genetically they know when the full moon is coming and when that tide is going to be the highest, and they make a charge for the beaches, and they have a huge breeding program going on during that time, but it's only at the high tide created by the moon. The moon is vital to life on the earth, and God designed it that way in his fantastic wisdom. So we need to praise God for his wisdom and his prudence in this intricate creation. God also gave us a planet with a fiery core. The core of the earth is a rotating ball of molten metal. It's mostly iron, but there are other elements too. I think perhaps a lot of radioactive elements that provide the heat and keep the earth molten. But the earth has a magnetic field because it has a molten core, a rotating core of molten iron. This magnetic field is vitally important because Earth also has an atmosphere. And Earth is in the path of magnetic storms and other solar wind coming out of the sun. The sun, there is really a wind, a very high pressure, high velocity wind that comes out of the sun. Mars doesn't have a magnetic field like the Earth does. And Mars' atmosphere has mostly been stripped away. Mars has very little atmosphere anymore because it doesn't have a magnetic field and because the atmosphere is not protected from the solar wind. So that's another aspect of the creation of the Earth. We live on a planet with a molten core, and all the continents are floating on this core. Imagine that. We're only a couple hundred miles away from fiery death, and yet we're insulated and we're protected mostly. There are earthquakes, there are volcanoes. But life on this planet would not have been possible for the last many thousand years, millions of years, billions of years, without Earth's magnetic field. So we need to thank God and praise God for his wisdom in constructing the Earth and the Moon and the solar system. The sun itself is a unique star. We don't know of another star that's just like the sun. It's a unique star. There are not billions of stars like the sun. We haven't found any. Most stars are red dwarfs. The sun itself is called a yellow dwarf. It's not a white dwarf. That's something else. But the sun is remarkably stable in its output. And Earth had to be rotating around a sun of that output, that heat output, in order for us to have a year that was about 360 days. It had to be a star just like the sun. The Earth is in the water zone. A little closer to the sun, we'd only have steam. A little farther away from the sun, we'd only have ice. But we live in the zone of life in the solar system. God put us here. So we need to be able to praise God for his wisdom and his intelligence and his creative ability in putting us in a place where we could live. So we can praise God for what he's created. We can praise God for what he's done. Let's look at Psalm 68. Psalm 68, to the great musician, a psalm of David. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah. All right, that's why my friend calls him Yah in his emails, because it says that's what his name is here, Yah. And rejoice before him, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. Verse 7, O God, when you went out before your people, you marched through the wilderness. The earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided your goodness for the poor. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. O God, you are more awesome than your holy place, the God of Israel. It is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. So we can get some clues about how to praise God in our prayers by reading the Psalms. Perhaps the two Psalms that we just went to are specifically Psalms of praise, and there are others. There are other Psalms that are Psalms of praise. Psalm 19 tells about the creation. Perhaps to modify our daily prayer routine, we can spend a portion of our prayer reading the Psalms and emphasizing the things that praise God and point out God's great might and majesty and wonder. And Jesus said, Father, hallowed is your name. And God's name is his character. It's not the phonetic sound. God is not concerned about phonetic sounds, and he doesn't care. God's name in German, God's name is, well, in English it's I am. In German it's Ich bin. In Latin it would be sum, I am. You can pronounce God's name in any language. It's the first person singular form of the verb I exist. That's God's name, I exist. He doesn't care what language his name is pronounced in. It's not phonetic sounds he's concerned about. It's the character. It's the attributes of God. When Jesus said, hallowed is your name, it's like a good name is to be more desired than rubies, as it says in the Proverbs. That's the kind of name God is talking about. God's name is hallowed. When we talk about God's name, we are talking about God's character, which in 1 John it says, it's light and there's no darkness at all. That's God's character. That's God's name. He's clothed in light and there's no darkness in him. And one of the things we can thank God for is the purity of his character. We should be thankful for that. We have a God that has no flaws, no faults. How grateful should we be for that? So these are things that we need to meditate on, need to prepare so that we have a better understanding of God and we can construct prayers that inspire us and prayers that God can listen to every day without us getting bogged down and becoming repetitious in what we say. Now, I know we don't recite short prayers a number of times. We don't do that, but I just wondered, have I got into a rut in the prayers that I offer to God as incense? Do they smell good? Have I prepared the incense properly? These are the kinds of things we want to think about. We all want our prayers to be effective. We spend a lot of time in prayer. It would be a real waste if they weren't being effective. In James 5, verse 16, when he's talking about healing, he says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And he says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So we want our prayers to be fervent. When we're praising God, we want to be fervent in that prayer, praise, and we want our prayers to be effective. The New Revised Standard Version says, the prayers of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And I think that our prayers can be more powerful and more effective if we prepare them in advance. So the next thing is, God says, Jesus says, your kingdom come. That's the next part of God's agenda. It's the most important thing as we understand it to be in God's plan. Acts 3:19 says, repent therefore and be converted. This is Peter speaking, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heavens must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And Jesus tells us to pray that this will happen. Now, this is definitely God's will, isn't it? And this is something I wonder about. It's God's will that we would pray that the kingdom would come. And yet Jesus tells us to pray that it will come. It's as if it might not if we don't. I don't understand this, but those are the instructions. Pray, your kingdom come. It's God's highest priority. So there are a lot of things that might contribute to the coming of the kingdom or might hasten advance and promote it. Other things that might hold it up. Could we hold it up by not being ready? Could we hold it up by not accomplishing the things that Jesus told us to do? So certainly we can and should pray that all those who are contributing toward the commission that Jesus gave us in Matthew 28, he said, go therefore into all the world, teach all nations to observe all the things I've commanded you. How much of that work has to get done before the kingdom may come? So we can pray that the kingdom will come and that all those who are working to bring that kingdom here to earth, that their work will be guided and directed and that the kingdom will be hastened and promoted. We can ask those things in our prayers. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done. Now, I think that Christ is using a device that's common in Hebrew poetry to say the same thing in two different ways. I think that when he's saying, your will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, Jesus is saying that God desires that his will be done on earth the same way it's done in heaven. In heaven, everyone obeys God's will. In heaven, God's will is carried out. On earth, only a very, very, very small, fractional percentage of people who live here on earth are attempting to do his will. So I believe that Christ is saying, your kingdom come so that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I've been on forums and message boards where people have asked for prayer. Somebody's sick and dying, and they say, please pray that my family member will be healed, or if he won't, that God's will be done. God has made his will subject to our request. There's only one person I know who ever said, God, please do this, but if you don't do it, then your will be done. Now, who was that person? Jesus Christ was the only person who ever said that. Why did he say that? He said that because he was praying something that he knew was not God's will. So the idea that we should pray, God, please do this, but if you won't do it, then your will be done. I reject that idea. I don't pray that way, and I don't encourage anybody else to pray that way either. Jesus' prayer is the only prayer in the Bible like that, and I got to notice two things about it. Number one, he knew he was praying something that wasn't God's will, and number two, the prayer didn't work, did it? So, God has made himself subject to our will. We can go to God and say, God, this is what I request of you. God told Moses, he said, stand back because I'm going to destroy this entire nation and I'm going to make, I'm not going to deal with the Israelites anymore. I guess we're going to have, all we're going to have is the Mosites after this. And Moses intervened on behalf of the great family of Israel. And Moses changed God's mind. God was susceptible, God's will was susceptible to Moses' request, and God's will changed. God's will can be changed by a fervent, effective prayer. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, had no children. Isaac went to God and entreated, the word is entreated. He entreated God on behalf of his wife. And earlier in my life, when we had had several miscarriages without a successful birth, I went and I just got down on my knees with the example of Isaac in the Bible, and I said, God, I'm entreating you now, just the same way that Isaac did. We would like to have a child, and eventually we had two. God is susceptible to our his will is susceptible to change. Abraham was able to negotiate with God. It was God's will that he was going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. And in a long negotiation session, God made concession after concession to Abraham. Abraham started with 50. He said, if you find 50 righteous people, please don't destroy the whole city for the sake of 50. God said, okay. And Abraham worked him down from 50 to 10. He finally got God's concession that if God could find 10 righteous men in Sodom, he wouldn't destroy the city. Unfortunately, there weren't even 10, so the city was destroyed. But God is approachable. God's mind can be changed. Abraham didn't say, God, if there's 50 people in the city, please don't destroy it. But if that's not your will, just go ahead and destroy it. Go ahead and level the place. Burn it to cinders. He didn't say that. Nobody has ever said that except Jesus, because of the enormous trial that was before him, he was having a conflict. He was asking God if there was a way out. But he knew that he was asking contrary to God's will. He was asking to have his mission canceled. And only weeks before, he had rebuked Peter for suggesting such a thing. Let's look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be this from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But he turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, adversary. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So 2 weeks before the crucifixion, that was where Jesus' head was. And on the evening of the crucifixion, let's look at John 12 and verse 27. And we can learn something about letting the day's trouble be sufficient. Jesus knew all his life that he was going to be brutally murdered, but it wasn't until the evening of that he allowed it to trouble him. So in the evening of the Passover, he took with him Peter. This is Matthew 26, verse 37. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. So up until that time, he knew he was going to be crucified, brutally beaten, but he didn't let it bother him. He said, sufficient for the day is its own evil. And so he was able to compartmentalize this distress until the evening of. That's the only time he let it bother him. He focused his mind on it at that time, and it was really troubling him, as it would trouble anyone. He said, stay here and watch with me. So he went a little farther, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, Let this cup pass from me. But then he gets a grip on himself and he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He was able to realign his mind and his priorities, and he was able to get back on the track. And he realized he had been praying something that God didn't intend for him to be able to escape. And he got back with the program. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. We'll do it your way. Flawless execution of what he was sent to do. So he knew that what he was asking was contrary to God's will, and he had to backtrack. So my suggestion is don't use this prayer device unless you're knowingly asking something that's contrary to God's will. But why would you ask such a thing? Why would you ask something you know is contrary to God's will? John 5 and verse 14. 1 John 5, verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us. Whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So John, in 1 John, is telling us that we can have anything that's in the realm of God's will. Jesus' prayer for escape was not answered. He was able to work himself back to the point where he realized he was asking contrary to God's will. That prayer was not a successful prayer. It wasn't answered. And so when we go to God, we need to be sure that we're asking in accordance with his will. And if we are, we don't have to say something like that. What is God's will? Does God have an ironclad, unchanging opinion about everything? If you think that all the things that we might ask of God, and think of it as a compass, and north is right here, right? And we want to ask things that are in the realm of God's will. Do you think that if the compass needle goes to true north, and that's God's will at the moment, and that he's not going to budge a fraction of a degree on either side of it, right? Is that what God's will is on everything? Does God have some ironclad opinion about everything, and that's his will? I don't know. Maybe God's will isn't just pointing due north. Maybe God's will is like from here to here. It's from northwest to northeast, or maybe it's from east to west. Maybe it's 180 degrees. Maybe they're with respect to what we're asking and what we're concerned about. Maybe God's will is a huge field. Maybe there are a lot of outcomes, a lot of things that we might ask that are in the realm of God's will. Someone in the church a long time ago told me he didn't believe in contraception. I said, why not? Well, he said, what if God wants little Tommy to be born and you're preventing it? Well, does God have some predetermined plan about how many children each one of us might have? Does he care if we have two? I wanted to have two. Somebody told me I had a rich man's family. I had a boy and a girl. He says, that's, you know, if you could buy it, that's what you'd buy, one boy and one girl. So I wanted two. Was God's will that I would have more? I think there are things that he leaves up to us, and he doesn't really have an opinion about. Does God care where we choose to live? Does God care whether we live in Gettysburg or in Frederick County? No, I don't think he cares. We can move to Frederick County if we want to. I don't live in Frederick County anymore. When you think about the negotiation with Abraham, God's will went from 50 down to 10. That's a ratio of 5 to 1. Abraham was able to determine that if there was 10, not just 50, you know, this many, but 10, just 10. That's a big swing, isn't it, from 50 to 10? So we've seen that God was able to let his will change. We can change God's will by prayer. God told Moses that he was going to destroy all 12 tribes of Israel and just deal with him. 12 to 1. And Moses was able to convince God. Moses made a convincing argument. I don't know if he thought about it. I marvel at people who have glib answers, and if they're put on the spot, and if somebody challenges something that they say, they can come right back with the right answer. I heard Kellyanne Conway was being interviewed on one of the liberal news stations, and they said, "Well, Donald Trump doesn't really have a mandate. He didn't get a majority. He didn't get the popular vote." And she said, "Well, look, you've lost this many Senate seats, and you've lost this many governorships, and you've lost this many House seats, and you lost the presidency." Would I've been able to answer like that? Probably not. But some people can. Their heads are buzzing with facts and knowledge and information, and usually mine's buzzing, but all that comes out is a buzz. But this lady was able succinctly to refute the idea that Donald Trump, the election of Donald Trump and the election of conservatives in the country did not represent the will of the people. Well, there's more than the popular vote. So God tells Moses, "I'm going to destroy Israel." And Moses came back with a very good argument for why God shouldn't do that. And God considered it and accepted it and changed his mind. That's the power of prayer. That's the power that each one of us in the room has. God has made his will subject to some degree or another to our requests. And God's will is expressed by his commandments. So we should feel comfortable asking anything of God if it's allowed by the commandments and good sense. God wants us to understand his will. That's another thing that Paul was concerned about, that God's people would understand God's will. In Colossians 1 and verse 9, Paul says, "For this reason, also, since the day we heard it, do not cease." Again, an unceasing prayer of Paul, not only to understand the power and the majesty and the glory of God, but he said to cease to pray for you and to ask you that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So on any issue, there may be many outcomes that are within the scope of God's will. And when we know that we're asking in accordance with God's will, we don't have to say, "Nevertheless, your will be done." Just don't have to say that. So then Christ said that we could pray that our needs would be fulfilled. He told us to ask for our daily bread. In Matthew 6:24-34, I guess I'm running a little out of time, so I won't read all these scriptures, but you can write down Matthew 6:24. Christ says, "Don't worry about your life, food, drink, clothing. Look at the birds of the air," he says, "the lilies of the field, they weren't arrayed as clothed as well as Solomon wasn't clothed as well as these. And if God so clothed the grass of the field," in verse 30, "which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you of little faith?" And Jesus said that God knows our needs before we ask him, yet we have to ask. We know the kingdom's going to come. That's the biggest thing on God's mind. And yet Jesus requires us to ask that the kingdom would come. When we have needs, when we have requirements, Jesus tells us to take them to God in prayer. And James tells us that if we don't have, it might be because we didn't ask. Although God knows what we need, he still requires us to ask. In the outline, Jesus told us to pray for forgiveness of sin. "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And a parallel scripture, a command from Jesus, Mark 11, verse 25. "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespass." Jesus, further in the model prayer, the outline, he told us to pray that we would not be led into temptation. "Deliver us from evil," he said. That can be translated, "Deliver us from the evil one." It might mean Satan, or it might be the word evil just means misfortune, accident, injury. And if we've already fallen into misfortune, he says, "Deliver us from evil." The word evil in the Bible doesn't just mean something that's morally bad. It can mean bad luck, It can mean accident, misfortune, some sort of reversal. So if we are already in misfortune, we may pray to be extricated, deliver us. Don't lead us into temptation. Deliver us out of evil. At the end of the age, there will be evil. Luke 21, verse 34, Jesus Christ says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day coming on you unexpectedly. For it will come on us, come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape that evil. Deliver us from that evil, God, at the end of the age. And that you will come to that you will stand before the Son of Man." And in Mark 13, he says, "That day and that hour, no one knows." No one knew then. And my guess is that at the end of the age, despite many attempts to understand chronology, no one will know then either. But that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you don't know when the time is. So we need to watch and pray always that we can be counted worthy to escape all the evil that will befall man at the end of the age. We don't know what the time is. Just an interesting note. Jesus told us to pray to God in the third person. We're not praying just for ourselves, but for the community of Christians. He says, "Our Father," not "my Father," "our Father, give us this day. Forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil." So when we pray, it's not, "Give me this, give me this, I need this, I need this, I need this." We need this. The community of Christians needs this. We shouldn't be focused on self. We're to watch out for each other. As it says in Philippians 2 and verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Jesus talked about the need for persistence in prayer. In Luke 18, I'm trying to get all the scriptures where Jesus gave us instructions and commandments about prayer. So it goes well beyond the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 18, in verse 1, he heard a parable, he spoke a parable that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who didn't fear God or regard man. Now there was a widow in that city. She came before him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?'" So if there's something you've been praying for a long time and it hasn't yet been given, don't lose heart. Don't faint. God may bear long with us, but I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. That seems to be a contradiction. I don't understand that. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he find people who are continuing to pray and not fainting? Christ tells us not to faint." We must continue to pray for the things that we know are God's will, even if he's causing us to wait for them a long time. We need not to lose heart and to wait for the prayer's fulfillment. Jesus tells us to be bold in prayer. Let's look at Luke 15, another parable. Talking about a man who has need of loaves of bread in order that he may be hospitable. This is a very, very important principle in the Middle East in the first century, and even today in the Middle East. Hospitality is a very important principle. Here's a man who has unexpected guests coming, and he has nothing to feed them. "Which of you will have a friend and go to midnight saying, 'Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to be on his journey, and I don't have anything to set before him.'" A very embarrassing situation, a really tight spot. "And he will answer from within and say, 'Don't trouble me, the door's shut, and my children are in bed, and I can't rise and give to you.' But Jesus says, 'I say to you, though, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence. Now take your pencil and cross through the word persistence. It doesn't have anything to do with persistence. The word is shamelessness. Shamelessness. The Greek word is anadia, and it means impudence, shamelessness. He's really imposing on his friend to get him out of bed and make him give him 3 loaves of bread. Because of his shamelessness, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him that knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So Jesus tells us in prayer to be shameless. A man in the position of this, the one in this parable, would have been motivated to get his friend out of bed. He was really in a tight spot. Well, we're not going to put God out of it. Christ is saying if some slacker friend of yours won't even get out of bed, but finally will because of your shamelessness, how much more will God do for you? God is our friend. We're not going to put him out. How much more than the slacker that gets out of bed reluctantly will our Father in heaven give us what we request? Our Father will help us when we are in a tight spot, even if it's something that we've created by our own incompetence or lack of attention. We need to go to God and not be embarrassed and shamelessly ask him for help. Jesus tells us, ask, seek, and knock. That's an increasing intensity and urgency in asking. Jesus tells us that our prayers, in some cases, must increase in intensity and in urgency until we have an answer. Ask, seek, and knock. Christ walked past 2 blind men, and they called out to him. They said, heal us, you son of David. They asked him, and he did nothing. He didn't even acknowledge their presence. And they followed him home. They sought him out. And it says when they came to the house, they came in. So they had to ask him, and they didn't get a reply right away. And they had to seek him. They had to follow him home. And when they got to his home, they had to knock on his door, and he let them in and asked them what they want. And they said, we want to be healed. And he healed them. He gave them their sight back. So that's an example of asking, seeking, and knocking. Jesus told us to pray to the Father, not to Jesus himself. In John 16, verse 23, he says, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, by Christ's authority, he will give you. So we are to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. So, the Sermon on the Mount, there's a bunch of commands from Jesus requiring his disciples to do things that normal men would label as impossible or foolish, and have done so. To love one's enemies, to forgive one's enemies, to do good to your enemies, to keep the law of God and the spiritual intent, to be a perfect example, to be a light to the world, to have pure, clean hearts, something that can only come from God. David said in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, to have perfect faith, and when we're wronged, not to exact retribution. Most of humanity considers these things to be not only impossible, but foolishness. And Jesus told us that we can have the power to comply with his directives through the resource of prayer. And he has given us the keys to opening and maintaining an effective dialogue with God, the creator of all the universe and the father of all mankind. Through this relationship, we can have anything that we need if we ask, including God's enormous power. So remember, and don't ever forget, don't ever lose heart, don't ever faint, because the effective, fervent prayer, The prepared prayer, like incense, the prayer, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man has great effect.